Well, if you have your Bibles again, if you would open up with me to our sermon text, Hosea chapter 11. As we continue to make our way through this particular minor prophet, we're just a couple chapters from the end of the book of Hosea, and then we'll be returning to the New Testament looking at 2 Peter. But it'll take us a couple more weeks to finish Hosea. Here we are, chapter 11 of Hosea. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through the end of the chapter. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we examine your word this morning, we pray that by the power of your Spirit that you would work in our hearts and our minds, that you would help us to understand, help us to apply, transform us, change us, give us a greater understanding of your love for us and of your love for us in Jesus Christ because of this passage. Continue to use your word to sanctify us, to make us holy, to make us more and more like Christ in mind, in thought, in heart, and in action. For it's in you we pray. Amen. As we begin this morning, I want you to imagine for just a moment that you didn't know who your father was. I know that's an odd way to start a Sunday morning sermon, but just for a moment, picture what it would be like if you had no idea who your father was. Sean and I were reminiscing earlier this week about those daytime television shows that used to be on. I don't think they're still on, but used to be on television that were entirely built around announcing the results of paternity tests. That was the drama, whether or not the people on the show were the parents of the child or not. Although at times I have to admit those shows seem to be completely made up. But it is sad to think that for a multiple of reasons, that there are situations where a person can have no idea who their father is. That a mom has no idea who the dad is. That the dad has no idea that he's the dad. But especially the child. Growing up feeling like an orphan, where you simply don't know who your father is. If he exists, does he love you? Does he know that you exist? Does he care for you? It's a tragic series of questions, and it really makes those television shows all that much more disturbing, where they take these issues of what really could be orphanage or the idea of growing up as an orphan without knowing who your father is and making that the basis of a television show. And yet what is a more disturbing situation is not just not knowing who your father is and growing up wondering does he love you and care for you, but growing up knowing exactly who your father is, knowing that he loves you, or at least you should know that he loves you and cares for you, and yet choosing to pretend that he doesn't exist. Choosing to pretend that you don't have a father. It's not a question of unknown paternity. It's not a question of a mysterious father. It's an issue of deliberately rejecting the father that you have, the father who loves you, the father who cares for you. Those who have no father, those who don't know who their father is, would simply be flabbergasted to think you have exactly what it is that I have always wanted, a father who loves and cares for me, a father who looks out for me, and yet you have chosen to ignore your father. You have deliberately chosen not to have a relationship with him. That's really the greater tragedy. And yet that's exactly what's going on here in Hosea chapter 11, because Israel has a father. Israel has a caring father. Israel has a loving father, but a father that they have chosen to ignore, a father that they have chosen to run from. They've really chosen to believe that they don't have a father, or that if they do, he's someone else. Although before we're quick to condemn Israel and to judge Israel, we need to realize that we do the same, because we too often fall into that orphan mentality of acting like we have no father. Instead, we have to look out for ourselves. We have to care for ourselves. We choose instead to remain fiercely independent, not listening to anyone, just simply doing what it is that we think we need to do in order to survive. Or in some cases, we're looking for that father figure when we already have a heavenly father, and yet instead of treating our heavenly father as our father, we reject him and instead look for our security and our identity, look for love and care and protection somewhere else, when all along we have the father who loves and cares for us, and yet we have decided, in some cases unintentionally, but we have decided to overlook the fact that he even exists and that he's even there. And so here in Hosea chapter 11, God is condemning Israel for their rejection of him. He's condemning them for not treating him as their father, when that's who he is their father. And yet in the midst of this condemnation here in chapter 11, he's also revealing himself. He's revealing himself to Israel as the father that he really is, and the father that he is to us, reminding us that we have a father, a heavenly father, and he's telling us exactly who he is as our father. And so what I simply want to do this morning is look at the two characteristics in particular that he reveals to Israel and to us, reminding us of who he is as our father. The first is there in the first three or four verses, where God reminds us that as a father, he controls everything for his children. Everything is under his control, specifically for the good of his children. There in verse 1, God reminds us at the very beginning that Israel is his child. Out of Egypt I called my son, he says. Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God's covenant line, God's covenant people, are really first referred to as God's son back in Exodus. Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, where God says, "Tell Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Well, we know how that all turned out. Pharaoh did not let Israel go, and God did indeed kill Pharaoh's firstborn son. And then at Mount Sinai, God confirmed his covenant with Israel. He gave them instructions for the promised land. He led them to the promised land with his cloud of glory. And yet, despite all the wonders of this incredible adoption, that God has chosen of all the nations of the earth, he has chosen Israel to be his people, to be his child, the creator of the universe. Idols that were carrying for them, that it was these other gods that were providing the crops and the rain. We've talked about this several times in the last couple chapters of Hosea, that Israel thinks that their current prosperity, and they're going through a lot of prosperity right now during the reign of their king, Jeroboam II, but they think that this prosperity that they've enjoyed is because of the worship or the religious service that they have offered to other gods and to other idols. They're really treating other idols as the father that cares for them and controls the weather and controls the crops and controls everything for them, rather than saying it's because that we are God's son and because God cares for us and that God has promised to give us the rain and has promised to care for us. Instead, they think, no, it's not God our father, it's those other gods. The other gods are the ones who are doing it. It must be because we're worshiping those gods that they're caring for us. Not our father, no, those gods are caring for us. And because everything in Israel seems to be going well, as Israel looks around, they feel that their conclusion is correct. Obviously, we're right in this. Obviously, the God of Israel, our father, he's not responsible. Obviously, it's these other gods, because look how well everything is working. We're having great crops, we're having great weather, we're having military success. So clearly, it's because we've worshiped those other gods. And yet this is really the problem that God is addressing in Israel in this chapter. Israel's misguided confidence in other gods and in other religions has caused them to put their faith in something else that's not really in control. God's in control. And he's been controlling all the things for the good of his children, and yet they've given credit to that to something else. The Lord says there in verse 3, I taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by the arms. I healed them. I led them. I delivered them out of Egypt. And yet, it says, Israel did not know. They should have known, but they have decided that other things are really what is responsible. My children, as well as many other Americans, are convinced that if you tap a shaken soda can on the top before you open it, that when you open that soda can, it will not explode. That somehow there is something magical about tapping the top of a soda can. I did not bring a soda can with me to demonstrate this morning, which is good for those of you sitting in the front row. I won't spray you with soda this morning. But scientists have proven that tapping on a soda does absolutely nothing. If you Google it, you can actually find all sorts of fake scientific theories about how tapping on a can knocks the bubbles off the side of the can and so on. But even the scientists at Coca-Cola have demonstrated and proven that tapping on a soda can does absolutely nothing. Actually, what keeps a can from exploding is time. And actually, the more times that you tap on a can, the greater amount of time it has been since you shook the can. And that, scientists have proven, is what controls how much explosion there is when you crack open your can. So if you tap it just a couple times, you will get a larger explosion than if you tap it a lot of times. Not because of the tapping, but simply because of the amount of time that has passed. And yet many soda drinkers are still convinced that it has to do with the tapping. Because what could scientists possibly know? Well, Israel here in Hosea chapter 11 is doing the same thing. They're going through the motions. They're doing something. They're doing their religious taps, so to speak, thinking that what they are doing somehow calms down the gods and gives them blessing. And yet they are completely unaware of the fact that that has absolutely nothing to do with it. Nothing. Actually, it's been the Lord God, the God of Israel, who has been the one granting them prosperity. Not their false religious motions. It wasn't the Baals. It wasn't the idols. It wasn't anything but God, their Father, feeding them and controlling circumstances for them, healing them because Israel is God's firstborn son. And he cares for them. He loves them. And yet Israel has chosen to give the credit for that prosperity to their own religious actions and other false gods. And honestly, that's often the case of what children do to fathers. From the child who thinks that they're riding a bike when it's actually the father who's running along behind the bike, holding the bike up so that it doesn't fall over. Or the child who shoots the basketball into the hoop because the father actually picks them up and holds them up to the hoop because they're not tall enough or strong enough to get the ball up to the hoop on their own. And yet the child goes and brags about how they know how to ride a bike, and they brag about how amazing of a basketball player that they are. When we all know it's not the child, it's the father. The kid who thinks that they're just an awesome bowler because the parents put bumpers up and the ball doesn't go in the gutter because it can't go into the gutter. To the teenager who is so excited about the amount of money that they've made over the summer and is bragging about the amount of hard work that they've put in when it's been the parent who has been driving them everywhere all over the city so that they can actually go to work. And what's worse is when the child doesn't want to just give the credit to themselves, but when they want to give the credit to a different parent. You know, those circumstances where you keep telling your child they have a particular problem, a particular issue, and you keep telling them the solution. You keep telling them this is what you should do, and they keep ignoring you until that day that they come home and they just tell you they just had this life-changing moment. Because they talked to their friend's dad, and their friend's dad told them exactly what you've been telling them for months. And yet they act as though it's the first time that they've heard it. And they want to give all the credit for the wisdom of their friend's dad and how their friend's dad is just so amazing. And wouldn't it be great if they had a dad like their friend's dad? And yet that's what you've been doing all along. You want to grow so frustrated and just say, look, I'm willing to do a thankless job. I'm willing to be a parent. But don't take the thanks that I deserve and give it to someone else. That's my thanks. That's what really hurts. And yet that's what Israel has done with God. And it infuriates him. Israel does not see that God, as their loving, all-powerful Father, has done everything for them. They've chosen to ignore him. And yet that's, unfortunately, what you and I do with God as well, just as Israel is doing here, that recognizing that we are the children of God, that we are sons and daughters of God, because Jesus came and fulfilled the words, really, of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, by literally and physically coming out of Egypt after he fled there to flee from Herod killing the babies, coming in the place of God's failed children, coming in our place, dying on the cross in our place, to die the death that you and I deserve, so that he could forgive us of our sins, washing away our sins in his blood, crediting us with his righteousness, so that we could be adopted into God's family, be holy and blameless in his sight. And yet, rather than realizing that it's that identity that is the foundation of our standing before God, that that's our confidence, and that God loves us and cares for us and provides for us as his redeemed children, not because of something we've done, but because of Christ and Christ alone, despite that fact that God controls everything and has promised to control everything for us, we want to take the credit that is due him and him alone for all that he has done for us and give it to something else or someone else. We too want to come up with another explanation for what's going on rather than to trust in God completely, to be in control as our Father and to do what's good for us. Just consider what's going to happen when we find a cure for COVID-19. Who's going to get the credit for finding that cure? Are we going to praise God, who sovereignly gave the doctors wisdom to discover the cure, or are we going to leave God out of the picture altogether? Our world is certainly going to leave God out of the equation, but the question is, are we in the church, are we going to overlook the reality that if he determines that we will not find a cure, that no matter how much human ingenuity and know-how we throw at it, no matter how much medical technology is put towards that, if he determines that there will be no cure, there will be no cure. And yet if he determines that there will be a cure, there will be, because he is the one who is in control. So if and when we find a cure, will we praise him that he has seen fit to care for us, that he has seen fit to provide a cure because we, like Israel, are his children and he loves us and cares for us? Or are we going to go away from God and give credit to another? Do we not realize that not a single event, not a single thing happens in our entire life that is not part of the overall plan of God for the eternal good of his children? Not one thing. Nothing takes him by surprise. He has every moment of every day planned out for us, down to the smallest detail, that every piece of bacteria or virus that enters your body today was predetermined from eternity past. All is part of God's overarching plan of salvation for you. Every single thing. We don't think about that very often, but that's the reality. Everything, all things, says Paul in Romans 8:28, all things work together for our good. There is no such thing as a pointless event in the universe. It is all part of our Father's eternal plan to conform us to the image of Christ, to deliver us from our sin for all eternity, from really the dust of the ground under your chair to the coronavirus to everything else that exists in this world. All of it has been orchestrated together by God to accomplish his eternal plan for his children. All of it. Almost hurts my head to think about it. That everything exists for the good of his children. All of it is in his hands, and he's using every bit of it. The good, the bad, the holy, the evil, all of it is part of his eternal purpose for the good of his children, working out salvation in our lives. In my family, the Ferguson family, putting in the last piece of a puzzle is a really big deal. It's an even bigger deal in my wife's family, extended family, the Frelick family. My nieces and nephews have actually been known to hide a piece of the puzzle so that they have the last piece to be able to put it in, which gets really awkward when there's five pieces missing at the end because there's five pieces doing the puzzle and they've all stolen one. But nothing is more annoying than slaving over a puzzle for hours, days maybe, investing way too much time and energy into completing a puzzle, only to have someone who has had nothing to do with the puzzle the entire time come along at the very last moment and grab that last piece and put it in. That's really frustrating. But that's what Israel is doing in this passage. It's what we do to our Father. It was our Father who not only completed the whole puzzle, he's the one who designed the puzzle with all of the pieces. He's the one who brought it all together. He's the one who caused it to exist in the first place and is bringing all the pieces together for an infinite amount of time to accomplish his plan, fitting those pieces together in just the right way, even creating time itself, because he loves us as our Father. He cares for us, but in essence, we allow someone or something else, in Israel's case, the Baals or the idols, but we allow something or someone else to get all the glory of putting in that last piece of the puzzle, completely ignoring all the rest of it. We give all the praise and all the glory to that last piece as though they did something, when actually it's been God, the great puzzle maker, who's been doing all of it. It's certainly not to downplay the role that human beings play in our world. Our doctors heal us. Our first responders often save us from danger. Our military police protect us. And yet God, through Hosea, is saying, let's put it all in perspective. Who's been working since the beginning of time? Who created time? Who's in charge of all of this, controlling all of it for his children? So why would we take all the glory and the worship and the honor that is due to him and give it to another? Why would we celebrate human heroes over our Father? Why would we celebrate our celebrities, our human efforts, our human technology, as though any of it would have existed without God? God says all that is done, all that is accomplished, he has done. He is in control as our Father for you, his child. He is orchestrating all of it for you, and yet too often, like Israel, rather than running to our Father and thanking our Father and relying upon our Father, we run away from him. And we choose instead to put our faith elsewhere, not in our sonship, not in our Father, but in our own ingenuity or in something else. For Israel, their idolatry and their misplaced faith is going to end in punishment. God's going to punish them. It's really a punishment that we too deserve for giving the glory of God to another, putting our faith in another. We deserve the same fate, really, as Israel. That's why in verses 5 through 7, we see the punishment here upon Israel that's coming. They're not going back to Egypt. Instead, they're going to go to Assyria, the new Egypt, as it were, driven out of the promised land that God has provided because they trusted in Baal to provide, Asherah to provide, to protect the promised land. Despite its very name, promised land, the land that's been promised by God, and yet Israel has chosen still to put their trust elsewhere. More recently, they've been worshiping the golden calves here in Israel. It's probably a direct connection between the golden calf that was at Mount Sinai in Exodus 32 and the golden calves that were made in northern Israel at Bethel and Dan. You may remember back in Exodus 32 when they made the golden calf, Aaron said, "This is the God who led you out of Egypt." Again, taking that credit and giving it to that calf. And in response, God is basically saying to Israel here, let me refresh your memory as to who led you out of Egypt. I'm going to send you to Assyria, and then we'll see how your gods deliver you. We'll see how that works out for you in the end. But this is really the second wonder that is revealed by our Father in this passage here in verses 8 through 12. And that is that despite the fact that his son, Israel, or us as his children, despite how we treat him in the first part of this passage, despite the fact that we have given credit to another, we've ignored him, we've overlooked his goodness and his will and his control for his children, we're also reminded that God has limitless compassion. He has compassion on his children because we are his children and he is our Father. Look at verse 8, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Yes, God is saying Israel deserves judgment. They deserve to be punished for their sins, and they will be for a time. They will be disciplined as children. But even then, even as Israel heads to Assyria for their idolatry, their wickedness, they don't stop being God's son. They don't stop being God's children. He never quits on them. Never. He disciplines them, absolutely. He gives them justice even, but also loving kindness, also compassion and forgiveness for no other reason than that he determined he would be Israel's father. And nothing, not even Israel's sin, can change that fact. He actually promises to bring them back from Assyria, which will take place not in a grand way like the return from Babylon, but over time, many return from Assyria, from many of the different tribes return back to Israel and to Jerusalem. God in his faithfulness brings them back and maintains that relationship with them. Not even their sin, not even the exile to Babylon, could change the fact that he is their father. Not even the fact that they despise him could change the fact that he is their father. He loves them unconditionally. We're reminded in the first part of this passage, we're reminded of all that our God does for us. And we're also reminded in the actions of Israel of how we dishonor God despite all that he does for us. Hosea chapter 11 is really calling us to praise and to worship God for all that he does and all that he has done for us. But Hosea chapter 11 also offers hope because we recognize that we don't do what we're supposed to do. We don't honor him. We don't give him the credit that is due him. And yet we're reminded in Hosea chapter 11 that he will forgive, that he keeps his covenant with us because we're his children, even when we have broken it. We are sons in the Son, adopted into the family of God in Christ, that greater Son who would be called out of Egypt. That's the basis of our relationship with God. Christ would be the completely obedient Son that neither we nor Israel would ever be. Never dishonoring the Father, never overlooking him, but living in complete dependence upon him. And because of that, Christ gives us forgiveness, dying in our place for the sin of dishonoring our Father, but also crediting to our account the righteousness of honoring the Father. As Paul reminds us in Corinthians, we become the righteousness of God. We have an example here in Christ of what it looks like to strive after honoring our Father, despite our failure, in complete confidence that he still loves us and still cares for us, but we're also reminded that he is the foundation of our relationship with God. And it's why he will never, never abandon us, never turn on us, even when we despise him, even when we turn against him, even when we ignore him and forget that he's our Father, still he maintains that relationship with us, full of compassion, full of loving kindness and forgiveness. I hope and pray that as we consider Hosea chapter 11, that it would indeed remind us of who our Father is and why we can call ourselves his children. That even in the midst of recognizing how we dishonor him, that Hosea chapter 11 would remind us to stop and consider that everything is in his hands, everything is controlled by him as he's finishing that puzzle of our eternal salvation, as we look forward to that eternal glory in heaven, but also that we would be reminded that despite our failure to do that, we're still God's children. I know there are times that we doubt that, and we begin to think that surely God has given up on us by now. Surely God has been frustrated with us by now, and he's sort of second-guessing why he ever made us his child. And yet Hosea chapter 11 reminds us that despite what we say and we do and we act, we are in Christ. He is the foundation of our relationship with God. We are sons and daughters of God, who the Father loves conditionally, upon whom he has limitless compassion, and nothing can ever take that away from us. Not even our own sin, because God has sent Christ to die for our sin. Nothing will cause God to stop caring and loving for us as his children. We are children of God. And Hosea is calling us, even in the midst of condemning Israel, he is calling us to remember that this is our identity and that we do have a Father. We have a Father, a great and powerful God, a gracious and merciful God, and a God who never changes. Because as God says, I am not a man. I am the Holy One of Israel. He reminds us elsewhere in Malachi that he changes not. He is our God, he is our Father, and he always will be. He loves you more than you will ever know. He loves you more permanently than you will ever know. And in that love, he is at work in your life right now and forever. And so Hosea encourages us to praise that God, to worship that Father, to love him, to run to him, to honor him, but also to take great confidence in his love. because it never changes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you for all that you have done, all that you are doing for us. And we confess that we take the glory that is due your name, we give it to another. We put our faith where it doesn't belong. Instead, it should be placed on you. And yet we also praise you and worship you, that even in the midst of that rejection, you still love us. You still take us back. You still call us back to yourself, pouring out your grace upon us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at your great salvation. Continue to work that salvation in us, for it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, as we respond to this love of the Father, let's stand and sing our closing hymn, The King of Love, My Shepherd Is. You'll find it printed there in your bulletin. Benediction, then we'll close with the doxology. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.